Well, good morning, everybody. You might want to scrunch in for the hordes that are waiting for us outside. A lot of our ladies are up at Black Canyon with the Calvary Chapel Black Canyon ladies, helping them with their retreat, which is a wonderful thing of service that they're doing, and they're being blessed. They're leading worship. They're serving the ladies, and they are having a good time, and don't we wish we were all there? Okay, not most of us. This morning we're going to be in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. So if you'll open your Bibles and stand with me in honor of God's word, and we're going to read the 58th verse. Having technical difficulties up here. Hang on, please. First Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we come before you giving you thanks for your holy word. It's a light to our path. It is to be treasured even more than precious gold, because it helps us navigate the things of life. It tells us the things that are truly important. So I ask that you make me an able teacher today, and I pray, Father, that you would give a congregation of able hearers to hear what the Spirit is saying to their life, Lord. Help me to divide the word of truth rightly, and help, Father, to divide our heart so that we may have fellowship with you in a much deeper way. So I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Have you had a busy week? Yeah, we had a busy week too. Thursday, I got to go to Maryland School and work with some kids, some fifth graders, yeah. I should know what grade they're in, but they're fifth graders in a Battle of the Books competition. It is a... Well, it's a literacy program to encourage these kids to read. Read is a cornerstone of success in our society. If they're going to go on to college, we hope, and secure good jobs and have a future for themselves. So we want to inspire them. Maryland School is a Title something school. Title I school, meaning about 80% of the kids there live in homes under the poverty level. Okay. And as you might imagine, they have some challenges that a lot of us didn't have to face. They're delightful. They're awesome. I mean, you look at the kids, and they're not walking in with droopy faces saying, oh, we're all underprivileged and undeserving. They come in, and they sit down, and they're loud and boisterous and happy. So I get to know them a little bit, being the first day with them, and I asked them their names, and I asked them a couple questions, like if you had the power to fly, or if you could choose, what would you choose, the power to fly or the power to be invisible? If you could choose between two superheroes, what would you be, Iron Man or Spider-Man, and things like that, right? I asked this one little girl, who would you like to be, the Hulk or Wonder Woman? And obviously, the way I said the question was kind of leading, because I kind of knew she was, you know, I mean, I saw Wonder Woman, and man, that was, I want to be Wonder Woman, you know? And she goes, I want to be the Hulk. What? Really? Yeah. Why would you want to be the Hulk? He's strong, okay? And she reminded me of the one of the movies where the Hulk grabs that... semi-god or demigod Loki, and bam, 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 back and forth. And, you know, he may not be the brightest thing around, but he definitely is the strongest thing around. She wanted to be a Hulk. Ask a little guy what he wants to do when he grows up. And he says, I want to be a dump truck. You never know. Okay, hopefully they have bigger aspirations. Friday, drove up to Cottonwood and spent the weekend there with 30 high schoolers. Drama speech retreat. My wife teaches theater at Valley Christian High School, so we hauled 30 kids up there for some team building exercises on Saturday and some worship and prayer and praise and getting into the word and just having a good time of fellowship. And I forgot just how smelly young men can be. I mean, they got the basement of the house, and I walked downstairs to get something from one of them, and I opened the door, and the smell just hits you as you open the door. And it just reminds you that flesh is flesh, okay? And it smells bad. It can smell bad. But why does it smell so much worse on guys than it does on girls? I guess because girls glow. They don't sweat, right? Anyway, it's been a busy week. I got home last night about 1 o'clock in the morning, and driving by a restaurant near our house, it's not a bar, but it's one of those restaurants that has a big outdoor patio, and the parking lot was full. I mean, it was full. It was like a Lowe's parking lot, and it was completely filled with cars, and they were all there at that restaurant partying at 1 o'clock in the morning. And, of course, my pastorliness came out, and I said, well, I hope to see them in church tomorrow morning. Yeah, probably not. Probably not. Which just shows me that we got a lot of work to do as a church and a culture. Not just Calvary Chapel Arrowhead, but the church at large. And what we're going to see today is that Paul is going to exhort us to be abounding in the work of the Lord. Now let's review real quick chapter 15. Chapter 15 is known as the Great Resurrection chapter. He's talking to a group of believers who believe that Jesus Christ was resurrected, but they didn't believe in the personal resurrection of themselves. There was no need for them to be resurrected because that would put them in a worse state than they were already. In their mind, their cultural mindset, to be resurrected in their bodies meant to go through the same pain and suffering and everything all over again, and who wants to do that? To be free of the body and be just a spiritual being was to be preferred, and that's what they were looking for. That was their concept of heaven. They wanted to be free from the restrictions and the illnesses and the decay of the body. But Paul set them straight by first telling them, yes, Jesus Christ did rise from the dead. And then he went through a series of proofs that he saw them, Peter saw them, all the apostles saw them, 500 saw them at one time. So a lot of eyewitnesses to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to say, and you will have a body also. You will be resurrected, and you will have a body that is fit for the heavens. And we talked about that a couple of weeks ago, didn't we? Sharing what kind of body that would be. He wants to encourage them so that they won't be freaking out about this topic, this doctrine of the resurrection, but that they would be firm in their conviction and understanding of it. And that's why he says in verse 58, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. He says, be steadfast and immovable. That means he's talking about in context, in your belief, in your faith in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, just chill. Be steadfast. Be immovable. In other words, the word steadfast, it means to sit firmly, to be settled, seated, fixed, firm, solid. You know, I've had kids when I was teaching in the public schools who I would say, come here, we're going to go to the office, and they would just sit in their chair, you know, firmly, fixed, solidly, immovable. Okay, until we got the custodian to come in and pick them and the desk up all at one time and take them into the principal's office. But that's the idea here, is that in the doctrine of the resurrection, be settled about this. As sure as death is coming, so is the resurrection. Nobody gets out of planet Earth alive. Everyone is going to pass away unless the rapture happens. And then if that happens, then there's a transformation that happens instantaneously. But everybody will be changed, he says. Everybody will be resurrected. Everybody will get a new body. Those who are headed for glory with the Lord will get a body that is fit for that environment. And those who will be suffering damnation and separation from God throughout all eternity will also receive a body that is fit for the environment that they will find themselves in. But we're not focused on that environment. We're focused on the heavenly environment. We're focused on the environment that is perfect or primo, is just awesome. So he's encouraged them not to be moved around by their emotions. Don't be volatile in your fears and doubts. Don't be erratic and scatterbrained and easily discouraged. Be settled. You're going to rise from the dead. It's a settled fact. So be immovable and settled down. And then he moves on to the application. If the resurrection is a certainty, and it certainly is, then what do you want to live for? What do you want to live for? He says, go to work, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The word abound there means to superabound, to be in excess, to exceed, to excel, to increase. So superabound in the work of the Lord, be in excess in the work of the Lord, exceed in the work of the Lord, excel in the work of the Lord, increase in the work of the Lord. That's his admonition to us. The word work is ergon, and it means simply what it says, work, work. In Ephesians 2:10, why don't we turn there? And we're going to see a little pattern here that the Bible establishes about the whole idea of Christians and works and working in and for the Lord and of the Lord. Ephesians 2:10. Paul is talking to the Ephesians, and by extension, he's talking about us. And he says that we are his workmanship, okay? And we know that that word workmanship is the word poema in the Greek, and it means a work of art. We are his work of art. Look at that person next to you. Look at God's artwork. What do you think? Abstract? A study in cubism? All right? That's a work of art you're seeing there. And then he says, we are created in Christ Jesus. That is, when you have come to Christ and you are a new creation in Christ, right? You guys understand that concept, that doctrine? All right, you are a new man in Christ. You were created in Christ Jesus for good works. Well, what's a work? What's a good work? What's a good work of the Lord? Well, anything that you do that's prompted by your faith. If your faith prompts you to come down here and set up a chair, that's a good work in the Lord. If your faith prompts you to come down and serve in the Sunday school, that's a good work in the Lord. If your faith prompts you to pull over the side of the road and pick up a hitchhiker to share Christ with them, that's a work of the Lord. If the Holy Spirit prompts you to walk across the street and mow your neighbor's lawn, probably not going to happen, right? That's a work of the Lord. If you're prompted by your faith to share about Jesus as you're sitting there getting your hair cut, that's a work of the Lord. Although you probably want to be careful because they do have the clippers, right? Anything that you do that's prompted by your faith is a work of the Lord. And Paul says we are to superabound in them because we were created for the purpose of good works, that we should, notice what it says there, walk in them. That word walk means the way you conduct your life. It should be a natural flow of your life. To be doing, to be full of good works. Now, turn to Titus 2:7, and we're going to spend several verses in the book of Titus, which is a pastoral epistle, which is applicable to anybody who wants to be in the ministry. And by the way, I don't know if you know this or not, but y'all are in the ministry. All y'all are, okay? God has ordained you. He's called you. He has planted you to be in the ministry. But Titus, of course, is more towards those who make it their vocation. He says in all things, Titus 2:7, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of what? Titus, you're a pastor. There should be a pattern in your life that other people can look at and follow as an example of good deeds or good works. One of the most tempting things to do as a pastor is to beat the sheep. You know? In other words, telling you everything you're doing wrong and driving you to go do what you're supposed to do and to be where you're supposed to be. And it's tempting. And it's something I have to tell my leadership all the time, and because I have to convince myself of it. You notice how you talk to people, you know, you're telling them some principle, but you're really talking to yourself, is that people are not the problem, and people are not the solution, okay? It's a spiritual matter. We are not to beat and drive the sheep as overseers of the sheep. We are to be leaders of the sheep. Leaders need to be running point. They must be showing the way. They must have a pattern, according to Titus, of good works. Then look at verse 14. Drop down your eyes to verse 14. Talking about Jesus who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Zealous. I know a lot of young men at Valley Christian High are zealous about playing football. They're zealous for a state title. Ain't going to happen, okay? These guys are really small, and there's not a lot of them out there, but they're zealous for those things. I've seen men who are very zealous for their careers, women who are zealous for their careers, and I've seen a lot of people who are zealous for their family or for one thing or another, but we are to be zealous for good works, doing things that are prompted by your faith. I'm afraid that a lot of us as Christians like to put our church life in one box and our work life in another box, our family life in another box, and our free time in another box, and each box has its own percentage of time that you put to it. But Paul's saying, make this a way of life and be zealous for it. Be zealous for it. That good works box got to hit all areas of life. And then turn over to chapter 3 and verse 8. This is a faithful saying. These things I want you to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be careful to maintain good works. If you have a vehicle, maybe you have a used vehicle, you have to be careful to do what? To maintain it, right? Which means you got to pay attention to it. You can't just ignore it. You know, maybe you're rich enough that as soon as the new car you just pulled off the lot runs out of gas, you just go buy another one, all right? Or you drive it without ever changing the oil or anything until it just explodes, then you just go buy another one. Here, I see some of the ladies are looking at their husbands. See? So I told you. He's saying, be careful to maintain. This is part of your relationship with God. You got to understand, that if you really want to understand or really want to experience the blessings of God, you've got to get in on his program. A lot of us come to God and say, God, I have a wonderful plan for my life, and this is how you can get in on it, right? Like, as if he's just really, oh, thank you so much. No, he's saying, I've got a wonderful plan for your life. Follow me, right? Isn't that what Jesus told the disciples? Follow me. We just did a study in Matthew chapter 5 on our Wednesday night services, and we read that Jesus was ministering to the multitudes in chapter, actually the last part of chapter 4. And the word was oklos, which means crushing grapes. And there was just a multitude of people with needs coming him to be healed of so many different diseases that it's hard to make the list. There was a long list. And it was a crush of people with great needs. Do you guys realize, even though we are scattered here, that there is a crush of peoples in our world with great needs? And he is ministering to those needs. And then he sets out and he gives them, in chapter 5, the manifesto of the kingdom and how he develops his disciples to meet those needs. There's a crush of needs out there. So we need to maintain the good works. We need to be zealous for those good works. People are hurting. I was just up with 30 teenagers, some of them some pretty strong and great needs. I'll tell you more about that in a moment. Then in chapter 3, down at verse 14, it says, let our people also learn to maintain good works, to meet urgent needs, that they may not be unfruitful. So you see that good works is an important thing in the Christian's life. Getting in on his program, he's about meeting those needs. He's about blessing others through you. And there's a really interesting verse, I think it's in Ezekiel, that says, he who waters, waters himself. And in other words, as it applies to what we're talking about, as you minister to others, your needs are getting met. And it's amazing how that happens. It's a supernatural thing. As you get out of your comfort zone and you overcome your own, whatever it's self-pity or depression, and you get involved in someone else's life, all of a sudden you see and feel and sense and know that God begins to minister to you in the deepest part of your heart. It's amazing how that works. But like Jesus said, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve. That's right. He came to serve. Now turn to Hebrews 10:24. Hebrews 10:24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and, say it everybody, good works, right? If you have an NIV version, I believe it says, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. How we may spur. What's that word usually associated with? Horses? Yeah. Those kind of animals? Yeah. I was raised with horses. We bought a wild mare quarter horse, and it was not broken, and it took 2 days to get it on the horse trailer. Okay, I mean, the guys were fighting it for 4 or 5 hours straight, and it just would not go on that horse trailer till after the second day. We brought that horse home, and my dad looks at me and he says, get on it. And I go, okay. You know, so I got on it, and I was instantly off of it. He says, get on again. Okay. On it, off it, on it, off it. I'm trying to break that horse. I had the wonderful opportunity to rake the corral of all the horse manure, right, and take it to the pit. And that horse would sneak up behind me. And if you ever have horses, you know they will do this. They can do it. They're stealthy. And bite me right in the rear end. It would just bite me. Now, that kind of a horse, I'd be very happy to spur. I don't have horses anymore, but every once in a while, I might go find one of these places that rents horses, so you can take it out for an hour or two. And what I noticed whenever I've done this is that getting it to go away from the stable, you got to spur that sucker hard to get it to move. It does not want to go away from where the food is. And then after you've worn yourself out spurring it to go forward, you turn it around to come back because you've gone 25 feet, all right? It makes a lightning bolt back to the feed. But the animal wouldn't move unless you spurred it. Paul is telling us here that we have a tendency to get a little lazy. We get a tendency to be a little me-oriented in life, especially when it deals with matters of the church and the work of the church. It's been described that the church is a place where you have 22 people on the field who are in bad need of rest being watched by 40,000 people in bad need of exercise. That's the service of the church. Most, about 10% of any church is all the people that are doing all of the work in a church. And it seems very typical. Now, how much more could the church accomplish if everybody would take seriously what the word has said and get involved in whatever God leads you to get involved in, which would mean that you'd have to be broken before God so that you can hear that still small voice that says, this is the place of service that I want you to walk in. And then being obedient to that voice. So we got to find ways of motivating one another to acts of love and to good work. And if the pain and the suffering of the world isn't motivation enough for you, if the fate of the lost isn't motivation enough for you, then let's go back to 1 Corinthians 15:58 and look at that last phrase and see if that will motivate you enough. Back to 1 Corinthians 15:58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Anything that you do that is prompted by your faith, that comes from your obedience to the promptings of the Spirit, which you do and step out in faith because of your love for Him, will be rewarded. You will be paid for what you do. You get a paycheck when you get to heaven. All right? Turn to Revelation 22:12. Revelation 22:12. It says, behold, I come quickly. And who's the I there, everybody? That's right, the universal right answer. Jesus, I come quickly, and my what? Reward. He's got his checkbook with him, all right? He's got his checkbook with him to give to every man. I come quickly, and my reward is with me. Now, a lot of people think that working for rewards is an unworthy motivation. Apparently, Paul would not agree with you. He says, do it because you will be rewarded. Now, you will have to examine your heart. Are you doing this because you love him, all right, and you're anxious to earn these rewards because of your love? Or is there something else motivating you? You know, ministry has a way of knocking the motivation right out of you. It really does. You can go into ministry and serve with a sense of compassion and love for those you are serving because you feel sorry for them, but later on find out that you've been doing this because there's a psychological need that you've been meeting inside of yourself. You need to be needed, you need to be wanted, you need to be seen as someone who is a mini savior, if you will. And there's I am no exception. You know, I felt called to the ministry, and I feel these pangs of empathy for those who are suffering. And then I find out that, well, the reason I'm doing that is because I like to be needed. And then God doesn't say, okay, well, sit down because I can't use you. He says, now that you understand that, let's return back to the ministry and change your focus. Change your motivation, okay? Be aware, be cognizant that this is the way you tend to go. And for some people, that's when they quit. When it, all of a sudden the ministry isn't giving back to them what they're putting into it. When they continue to labor in a field and that field doesn't produce any fruit, and they just say, you know what, I'm out of here. I quit. I can't do this anymore. But thanks to God, He is able to teach you to be able to serve with the right motivation. He will develop within you the right motivation. You don't need to freak out if you're doing it for the wrong reasons. I mean, I've said this before, you know, we're always in need of people to work in children's church, right? And if you sit here and hear this sermon today and you finally feel like, oh, fine, I'll go, all right? I'll go. Just shut up. Just don't talk about this anymore. And the next Sunday you're back there with these little kids around the table and they're doing what they do. They chatter a lot. And you say, shut up. I'm going to teach you about the love of God today. All right? Yeah, well, you know, that's not... No, you might want to step down, okay? You may not want to do that. You've got to enjoy what you do, or have a joy about what you do. Not all ministry is happy, 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 okay? A lot of it, most of it, I would even say, is hard and heartbreaking. But there's a joy. There's a joy in serving the Lord, because he who waters, waters himself. Get the idea? All right, turn to Isaiah 3:10. Isaiah 3:10. Tell the godly that all will be well for them. They will enjoy the rich reward they have earned. Tell the godly, it's all going to be good. You will enjoy a rich reward. Now, you're going to be paid for a lot of things that you don't even know you're doing. That is so cool. You're going to get to heaven, God's going to look at you, and he's going to be judging your works. And then after it comes out, you're going to say, wow, I got paid for that. Well, how come I didn't get paid for doing this thing for this lady over here? So, well, you did that with the wrong motivation, but this was the right motivation, and you didn't even know you did it. You just served, so enjoy your reward. Enjoy your crown. Are you looking forward to your crown? How many of you just love wearing crowns? You go to Walmart or to Nordstrom's or any place and look at the crown section. Wow, like those crowns. I hope mine's got a sort of a gold-silver mixture in it. That'd be awesome, wouldn't it? No, you don't do that, right? They're not too interesting. But I remember when I was a little guy, when I saw my mom and dad kiss, I thought that was the most gross thing I'd ever seen in my life, and why would anyone ever want that? But later on in life, I found out, well, no, it's pretty interesting. Okay. Well, the same thing when you get to heaven. You'll be rewarded with these crowns, and for whatever reason, they're going to be very fascinating and interesting. And you know what really is going to happen? You're going to be just like a fourth grader. Because if somebody gets a crown, you're going to want one too. Right? Marilyn gets a crown. Where's mine? Where's mine? You know, I mean, before, crowns were no interesting to you all, but if Marilyn's going to get one, I better get one too. And when Marilyn's is all silver and your turns out, it has a little words on it, it's made out of paper and it says Burger King around it. Well, at least you got one, right? The rewards. He says, tell the godly that all will be well for them. They will enjoy the rich reward they have earned. Now look at Isaiah 40, verse 10. And this is it's interesting to compare this with Revelation 22:12 that we just read. He says, yes, the sovereign Lord is coming in power. Who's the sovereign Lord? Oh, thank you very much, Toddy. The sovereign Lord is coming in power, and he will rule with a powerful arm. See, he brings his reward with him as he comes. Okay? Now, go back to 1 Corinthians, look at chapter 3, verse 8. Paul is now talking about himself and Apollos as they minister to the Corinthians. He says, the one who plants and the one who waters work together with the same purpose. So if Apollos is planting and Paul is watering, if one's planting the church and the other one is feeding the church and watering the church with the teachings of the word, it says they work together with the same purpose. Well, what is the purpose of the church? What's the purpose of me sitting up here preaching to you? What's the purpose of Gary and Tina singing to you? What's the purpose of Dave McCarthy setting up these chairs and organizing this for you? What's the purpose of Vince doing anything? We haven't figured that out yet. Well, the purpose is to edify you guys, all right? It's to build you up in your faith. This place should be, needs to be, must be a refuge. A place where healing can take place. A place where encouragement can take place. And all the niceties that we enjoy here and set up here all serves for the purpose for your edification, to build you up. Whether you are serving at the hospitality table, handing out the hostess cupcakes, or you are setting up the chairs, or you're working back there in the nursery, all of it is for the purpose of those who hear the word to be built up in their faith, to be encouraged by one another. That's why coming together is so, so, so important. Now, the one who plants, the one who waters work together for the same purpose, and both will be rewarded for their own hard work. That's good. That's comforting, okay? If your purpose and your motivation is at the right place and you're doing what the Lord has told you, no matter what the outcome is, you'll be rewarded for the work. You will be rewarded. Your service to and for the Lord, your works are not for nothing. It's for the Lord. You're going to be spending forever with him. So understand this, that you cannot come back and redo it. Once you get there, what you've done, you've done. And that's what you'll get paid for. If you get up there and you find out, whoops, I'm lacking here, you're not going to be able to come back and have a redo. In light of the reality of eternity, in light of the cross of Calvary, in light of the fact that what we do on this earth will determine our heavenly intensity, Paul says, work for the Lord, because your labor won't be in vain. I don't know how hard you've worked for your career to build your business or to get your education, but unless that is all in for the service of the Lord, honestly, and please don't be offended, but it's worthless. You're going to be dead a whole lot longer than you are living on this earth. Have you noticed that? Have you thought about that? How many years you got? 80? Maybe? Okay. And then what? Eternity. Now, you know, you've been educated. You've been told. What you do on this earth has, well, as Russell Crowe said in Gladiator, right? What we do today will echo in eternity. Right? Well, what you do today will echo in eternity. Whether you use your time, your talent, your treasures for the kingdom, or you sit on them just to live a good life here. So much of what we do with our time and energy and money is vain. So much of what we do is going to fall apart, pass away, or break down. But that which we do for the Lord, the worship we give him, and understand, every bit of service you do is just as much an act of worship as every song you sing. Do you understand? Matter of fact, it's more, because a lot of times you can be singing a song that you don't even mean. You know, actually, you can probably be singing songs you don't even know what it means, all right? But you could be singing songs that really aren't true in your heart, and that's not true worship. But your service can be true worship and just as important and impactful as if you were singing. So the worship you give him, the work you do for him, the gifts you bring to him will not be in vain. Even if it seems that what you're doing for him is not making a very big impact, your labor still is not in vain. The Lord does not pay you on commission. He pays you by the hour. Every hour of his service is part of your paycheck. So you be faithful to do what he has called you to do and leave the results to him. When we talk about the resurrection, we're talking about a truth that has powerful implications for your life. So that verse 58 that we've read, you should circle that in your Bible. You should underline that in your Bible. Because the resurrection and the truth of it and the fact that he is going to give you a new body and that you're going to live forever and it's just going to be totally awesome should prompt you to good works. Now, if there is no resurrection, like the Corinthians were saying, then forget it, all right? You know, I mean, why are you here, man? This is the first cool day, and I don't know how long it's been in Arizona, right? Isn't it beautiful outside? Yeah, it's almost a sin to be in church, isn't it? Thank you. So what's the purpose? If there is no resurrection, there is no purpose. Our faith is useless. We're sitting here. You know, you guys should be out getting a pizza, doing something more fun. But if there is a resurrection, you're going to be with our Lord forever, and heaven's going to be filled with other believers that were used, that you were used by the Spirit to reach. So, be steadfast, be immovable, overdo it in the work of the Lord. I don't remember who said this, but let me give you this quote. The resurrection promise of God, this incredibly gracious, marvelous, incomprehensible promise that we're going to be raised like Christ and have a resurrection body like his, and that the Lord is giving us this forever. Consequently, what he's asking of us in this little veil of tears that vanishes and disappears like a vapor, in the few years that we have, let's get settled down, not wavering, not moving round, not vacillating in our convictions, and at all times overdoing it in the work of the Lord, because our labor in his name is not in vain. All right? We are in a new season of ministry here at Arrowhead. We're prepping ourselves for what God wants to do. And I believe at this time in history, he wants the church, as Arrowhead being part of the church, to be salt and light to this world like we never have been before. It's a culture that is dark and it is decaying. I know preachers are famous for gloom and doom, and the sky is falling, and the sky is falling. You know, by the time you realize the sky is falling, it'll have fallen on you, and you'll be crushed, okay? You get the idea here. I don't know how you can look at what's going on in culture and not see the decay. Those of us who are part of, you know, the baby boom generation and have grown up with the good music, the good rock and roll, okay? We see things that's allowed and done in culture that even for us, as liberal as we were back in the day, is shocking to us. That such things that are going on in our culture are just taken as being for granted. It would have been shameful for us to think that any of our college-age girls would desire or aspire to become a porn star, and that would be a credible career path. Unbelievable. One of the big things, we are so body conscious in our culture that we get implants for everything. Have you noticed that? Implants for all parts of our bodies. Even boys have got to come now. One of the most popular graduation gifts for young men is to get implants in their calves so that their calves will look bigger. All right. And if you don't believe me in these things, you think, again, it's all, get on Google and Google this stuff and see if you can't find it. I hesitate in saying this, but I'm going to go ahead and do it. And if I offend you, it's PastorD@ccarrowhead.com. All right. I just read this a few weeks ago. For our teenage girls graduating from high school, a place where on their body they want plastic surgery is on their genitals, because they want to look like the porn stars that they see on the internet. And they think that their genitals are ugly and unsightly. Okay? I remember listening to Led Zeppelin, Whole Lot of Love, but that never occurred to me. We are in decay. We are in a place where things are falling apart. Have you noticed how bitter and how angry people are all around? We have a young man that I met up at the camp. His name is Benson, and he's an awesome young man. He's an African-American. He's a black man. And he's a beautiful, beautiful boy. And he comes from Greece. He was raised in Greece. And one of the things that he points out is all the things that you are seeing on TV, the racism, the stereotyping, those things. You know, he says, you know, guys, people come up to me all the time and assume that I'm good in sports because I'm black. Okay, he says, I have to deal with that all the time. Well, I mean, now for me, I'm thinking, well, if you think I'm good in sports, I'm not going to change your mind, okay? Despite how many softballs I take to the eye, I'm not going to try and change your mind. But for him, it's like he gets weary that he's not appreciated just for being Benson, for who he is. I don't understand it necessarily, but then again, I am not him. I haven't been his experience. But what I appreciate about the boy is his sensitivity and his love for God and his desire to make a difference in this world. And if you were to meet these kids, you would see a group of kids who really do want to serve the Lord. My prayer is that they don't become a group of kids who want to serve the Lord like a lot of their parents do, out of convenience, when it's convenient. As it's convenient. You know, don't overdo it. Don't get too involved in church matters, because there's more to life than just church. And one thing that I see them hunger for, it's related to this, is authenticity. They're looking to see someone who is supposed to be a mature believer actually living out a sacrificial life for the cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that they'd actually see a transformed character in the lives of an adult and a leader. We had a group of kids come here one Wednesday night last year, and we led worship. It was very simple. It was just me on guitar and Heather singing, and we went through several of our songs, which they were familiar with, most of them. But they were blown away. It's like, what? Blown away by what? At the simplicity and the authenticity. These kids go to churches, and they're big churches. They're huge. And the worship team is a performance. Some of the musicians, maybe many of them, are hired musicians. They're secular. They're not even Christians. And they play their music top-notch, beautifully done, well done. But with the lights and the sounds and the graphics and sometimes even the smoke and fireworks, they're attending a show, and they feel and sense that it is just empty. It's vain. And they hunger for that. my heart cries out is why is it so far and few between to find a mature believer that will show them the authenticity, that will come alongside them? It's because we're very busy. We're busy pursuing our careers. We're busy pursuing our lives, our pleasures. These things don't have a lot of time. We don't have a lot of time. You've seen that commercial. I know a lot because I've seen a lot, right? I think it's Farmers Insurance, right? Yeah, we know a lot because we've seen a lot, you know. It's the couple that was parked by the beach and they had a wave come in and fill the car up with octopuses or something like that. Well, in ministry, for the 30 years that I've been in ministry, I've seen a lot. Here's the saying. We know a thing or two because we've seen a thing or two. That was it. When I was a teacher at South Mountain, it was a small school. We had maybe 80 students altogether. And almost half of them come from some abusive background. We had one little girl. She was a junior higher at the time, but she'd been raped when she was 3 or 4 years old. Had a little guy who was coming to school in May, and you know in Arizona in May, it's getting warm, but he's wearing a flannel long sleeve shirt. And we just happened to got a glimpse of this, and we made him roll his sleeve up, and it was crisscrossed with welts. Took his shirt off, and his back was crisscrossed with welts because his father beat him with a fishing rod. And then we found out that at night he would go home and he would actually end up in the truck with his dad, and he would be in the bar all night and the boy would sleep in the cab of the truck. That shouldn't happen, especially in the United States. That shouldn't happen. I remember the young man when I was teaching at Gilbert Early College. Drove up in the driveway, and there he is trying to kick the wall down. He's all by himself, but he's either practicing his kung fu or something's wrong. Well, something was wrong. His mom and dad were divorced. He was in Arizona. His mother is in Montana, and she was being physically abused by her boyfriend. And he was just beside himself because he couldn't do anything about it. He couldn't be there to protect her. And it was tearing him up inside. And then when I finally got him to start talking, I found out that's not the only thing that was tearing him upside down, tearing him inside out. He had smarted off to his grandmother right before she had a heart attack. And that was the last thing that he said to her. And so he felt the guilt of causing her death. He'd been out tipping cows. Did you guys know that tipping cows is a real thing? I thought that, oh, you're joking me, right? You're joking. But no, he's out tipping cows with his friends. And his girlfriend's walking up the driveway to find them. They're out in this farmer's field. The farmer comes out with the gun, sees her, only sees a silhouette, and he shoots her because he thinks she's a trespasser causing trouble. And she dies. And he has that guilt on his conscience that she wouldn't have been there if he hadn't been doing what he was doing out in the field that he shouldn't have been doing. That's a load of guilt, guys. That's a load. And I wish I could tell you that these are far and few between. But it's stinking common. As a teacher at Valley Christian High School, I can't tell you how many kids I've dealt who are cutting themselves, who were wishing they were dead. Had this one little girl, one freshman girl, she came to me and she says, "Mr. T, I've been thinking about taking my life. And this is why." She just couldn't handle the pressure anymore. Her parents were divorced. And the custody situation was that she would spend Monday at mom's, Tuesday at dad's, Wednesday at mom's, Thursday at dad's, Friday at mom's, and then the weekend would be switched. And then add into that a pair of very aggressive grandparents who would watch them when mom wasn't home. And you got what? You got You got a kid that's got to obey dad's rules in their house, mom's rules in their house, grandparents' rules when mom's not there, school rules when it's all over. Hey, I've had enough. I got enough of your rules. It's like having a job with five managers who don't agree on anything, and each has their own way of doing things. You see how frustrating that is? And they want to take their life. And again, not uncommon. Common. It's scary. This young lady who was teaching sophomore English, gave them a poetry project and said, just find a poem you like and read it to us. Okay, that was just the beginning, just to get introduced. Well, she read this poem, and it was titled, I Don't Need You in My Life Anymore. Find out that it was dedicated to her stepfather, who decided that he was called into the ministry, that he was called to be an evangelist, and he left his family. I mean, her life was already torn up by one divorce, just started to fall in love with this guy and trust him as a father figure, and then, bam, he's out of there and he's gone. And so she's reading this poem, I Don't Need You in My Life Anymore, and her makeup is just smeared, streaming down her face. I think the poem she found hit a nerve. And again, I wish I could tell you that's rare, but it's not. There was a little boy in fifth grade at Sierra Verde. I was volunteering in a classroom there. And he comes in and he throws this rock down on the table. They just read a story about a magic rock that whatever you asked of the rock, it would answer your prayers, if you will, right? Like a prayer rock. So he took it home. His parents were fighting all the time, and the only place that he could find peace is that he would lock himself in his closet, and he would stay there. When he came to school, he throws it down across the table and says, it doesn't work. They don't stop fighting. It's a fifth grader, man. Come on. Why does he have to go through that kind of pain? So, kids, as you might tell, are a big passion to my heart. And I see the needs, and they are great. And I crave a congregation, I crave a church that captures that vision. And there's a waiting list of people to volunteer with our kids. There's people joining David and Roy down at the skate park, ministering to those kids to bring them to Christ, to capture their hearts. And it's foolish to think that our kids are going to be anchored in their faith without our efforts. Okay? You realize, of course, how many kids that are in the church leave the church by the time they graduate? 80%. And they have a new name for them and for other adults who leave the church. They're called the Duns, meaning they're done with it. It means nothing to them. They leave. Now, kids spend 180 days in school, the school year in Arizona, about 6 hours a day. So it averages out, I think, 1,080 days, okay, in church. If you have a kid that comes to church every Sunday, which means they come 52 times a year, and they spend 1 hour. If you compare that 52 hours versus the 1,080, you have less than one half of 1% of time. And do we think that's really going to do the job of instilling in their hearts the Word of God? It's such a hit and miss thing. And we might think, oh, God will take care of it. God will do it. Well, God is going to do what God's going to do, but he's also going to hold us accountable for what we do and what we don't do. If you've done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. If you've not done it unto the least of these, you've not done it unto me. It's our responsibility to be involved. Ezekiel 22:30 says, I looked for someone who might rebuild the wall of righteousness that guards the land. I searched for someone to stand in the gap in the wall so I wouldn't have to destroy the land, but I found none. That's what he told Israel before the Babylonians came and just destroyed the land and hauled everybody off as captives. Now, I want you to understand that everything that you do, whether you serve in children's church or you bring a donut, or if you serve on the worship team or set up a chair or put a chair away, go out to the skate park, whatever you do, that you do is must be prompted by your faith. You may be stirred emotionally by some of the stories I've told you, and trust me, I've just touched the iceberg, the tip of the iceberg on these stories. But if that's just going to be your motivation, you're not going to do anything, okay? Because you feel it, but that feeling isn't going to carry over. It isn't lasting, all right? You have to go before the Lord. Hopefully these things will break your heart. Break your heart. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the broken in heart, because they will mourn. And then you will seek after righteousness. In other words, you will seek the Lord of righteousness and then be touched by him as he tells you, do this, do this. It, who knows? If you come in and set up a chair, maybe one of the other people who are already setting up chairs can say, hey, now I'm free. I can go serve in the Sunday school. You know, you may come and say, hey, you know what? God has showed me that I need to be like the guardian angel of our hallways, walking back and forth to make sure our kids are safe. And that might free somebody else up to do something else. You understand? I mean, it's many hands make a light load. Many hands make a light load easy to bear. But you got to do it because the Lord is telling you to do it. This is your pastor speaking. You got to do it because the Lord is telling you to do it. And I can't tell you what the Lord is telling you to do. I can only tell you what my heart sees and the vision that I have in this new season of ministry. And trust me, I didn't plan this day to get on a soapbox and preach you off of that. We are in 1 Corinthians. We've already studied the first 57 verses, and today was verse 58. It's just there. Spur your people to good works. Be settled in the understanding that you are going to heaven. You will have a resurrected body now. With that understanding, get busy. Abound in good works. Okay? Is that enough? All right. Next week I expect that it will... No, I'm... Shut up, Dennis. All right. Let's all stand, please. Worship team, come on up. Authenticity, simplicity, sincerity. That's what our kids are looking for. Be real. Let's bow our hearts. Father, you are our creator and you are our redeemer. You have created us, forming Christ into us, weaving his life within ours like a piece of art, that we might abound in good works. Abound in good works. I thank you for that, Father. And I thank you for the joy that comes in being in your service. And though we grow weary, we go weary in the work, but we don't grow weary of the work. Because we know that the labor that we give to you receives a reward, receives a paycheck, and it's all worthwhile. I do not know how this message hit the people who listened today, but my prayer is that they do not sense any condemnation. Only conviction, only encouragement to be about the work of their father. That's what Jesus said to Joseph. Shouldn't I be about the work of my father? Yeah, we should, because eternity is what lasts. So, Father, I commit them to you, and as they come and receive the communion, I pray they would allow your spirit to minister to their hearts concerning the things that we have spoken today. And this I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you come forward, please, and receive communion?